It was in 1988, those wonderful 80s, that Universal Pictures released the latest Martin Scorsese film titled The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, in 1988, I wasn't a believer, but I do remember driving by a local theater and seeing a bunch of angry Christians picketing this movie. They were outside of a movie theater with signs all about don't go see The Last Temptation of Christ. It actually made me want to go see the movie, you know, seeing all the picketing going on. I didn't actually go see it after all. I still haven't seen the movie. But I remember wondering, why are these guys so mad? What is the deal? Well, like I said, I never did see The Last Temptation of Christ. And I don't encourage you to go and rent the movie. The film is speculative, it's pornographic, and it's misleading at best. So it's a waste of your time and money. However, while the movie is wrong on many levels, The Last Temptation of Christ deals with a very real biblical matter, and that is the fact that Jesus was tempted. That's right, Jesus was tempted. As a matter of fact, we might title Matthew chapter 4, The First Temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4 begins with a very interesting word. The word is then. Then when? Then, after the baptism scene that we read last week. After the baptism scene in Matthew chapter 3, we see God the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon God the Son, Jesus. And then we hear the voice of God the Father echoing throughout the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is the scene. Now just imagine. Imagine being at this scene. And if you would dare for one second, even place yourself in the place of Christ, experiencing this as a human. The Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon you. God the Father declaring that He is approving the steps that you've taken so far and encouraging you to go forward. And then Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's right. Jesus was tempted. But have you ever considered that it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness for the singular purpose of being tempted by Satan? That's what the verse says. That the Spirit led Jesus to eventually be tempted. Now, you may be asking, doesn't Jesus teach us later to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? Why would Jesus tell us to pray that if Jesus himself is being led by God the Holy Spirit to temptation? Or maybe you might be asking, didn't James write, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anybody"? So why would the Spirit lead Jesus into temptation? Well, first of all, Jesus did teach us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That's true. But the word "led" or "to lead" in that verse is different from the word "lead" or "led" that we find in the verse tonight. In Acts 4:1, the word "led," as the Spirit led Jesus into temptation there, it's a little bit different here. In Matthew 4:1, the word "led" means to bring to a higher place. To bring to a higher place. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit was bringing Jesus to a higher place, which could only be reached by way of temptation. Now, a higher place, I mean, think about it, spiritually speaking. Is there a higher place than where Jesus was at the baptism scene, the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, the Father speaking from heaven that He approves of what Jesus has done so far? Could there be a higher place? Could there be a more glorious place than that? Well, according to Matthew and according to the Holy Spirit, yes, There is a higher place. The Spirit is leading Jesus to a higher place, and it's going to come by way of the road called temptation. We must understand, then, that while God does not tempt us with sin, He does at times choose to lead us to a higher place on the road called temptation. So God's intentions are to test our faith in order to give us the victory. But He allows our faith to be tested by way of the enemy's temptations. The same word means both things. Temptation, that word, it means to tempt one's character towards sin or to test one's character towards victorious living. God tests us, wanting to give us the victory. The enemy tempts us, wanting to cause us to fail and fall into sin. And so Jesus, He begins to prepare for this temptation, and He prepares by fasting. Look at Matthew 4:2. It says, "And when He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry." You think? Thanks, Matthew, for bringing us our attention to the fact that He might have been hungry after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there are some who, you know, take this 40-day and 40-night fast and liken it to the 40 years of traveling. And I don't want to get into all the speculation of what this could possibly mean from the Old Testament. But let me point out this about fasting. Fasting is one way to dedicate your time and focus on God. The word fast means to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink, either entirely, if the fast lasted for a single day, or from some customary or choice nourishment if it continued for several days. And so more than likely, Jesus was partaking of some sort of nourishment. We just don't know exactly what He fasted from, if he fasted from everything altogether or just had a little bit of nourishment, but abstained from the better foods of His time period. But understand this for those of you guys who are interested in fasting. I would challenge you to do a complete biblical study on fasting. It's not a religious diet, okay? It's not a Jesus way of losing weight. So please understand that a fast is for us to consecrate and dedicate our times, even our meal times, to solely focusing in on Jesus. But after He had fasted for 40 days, Satan came to tempt Him. We have to understand that Jesus was tempted in all points. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." If you would, hold your finger there in Matthew and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Because in 1 John chapter 2, I believe that John defines what all the points of temptation could be. And there are not as many as you might think. There are mainly three points of temptation for us. And so Paul is saying in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points. Everything that we could possibly be tempted with, it's saying that Jesus was tempted along the same lines. And in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, John writes this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So these are the three points of temptation for every single person. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I believe that every sin ever committed can be boiled down to these three categories. Now, what we might lust after could be different for every single person here. The kind of pride that we might have that is self-centered and egotistical might be different for each person here. Some people could have pride about their looks. Some people can have pride about how smart they think they are. Some people can have pride about, you know, how well they are in athletic type of events and sports. You know, there's different people that can have different prides. There's different people that can have different lusts. But we find Jesus in the next several verses being tempted in each of these points. So let's look at them one by one. We'll start with the lust of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we see Jesus tempted according to the lust of the flesh. It says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, for a hungry guy who hasn't eaten in 40 days, that sounds pretty tempting. "Oh yeah, that's right, I'm Jesus. I have the power to turn stones into bread. And I'm hungry, so hey, why not?" That's fast food right there. You know, in biblical times, you know, just zapping a rock and turning it into bread, that's true fast food. But the word lust here, consider this. The word lust speaks of a desire or a craving, a longing, or a desire for what is forbidden. That's what the word lust means. And so after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, no doubt Jesus had some cravings and some desires for some bread. And based on these cravings to nourish his flesh, his body, Satan tempted Jesus to perform a miracle for self-centered reasons. This would have been sinful. And it would have been a sin according to the lust of the flesh or the cravings of his body. But Jesus responds in Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" You see, Jesus rebuked Satan by quoting Scripture. He said, "It is written." It's the first thing he says. "It is written." He points Satan back to the Old Testament. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, then Satan turns around and tempts him with the pride of life. Let's look at that in Matthew 4:5. It says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" Ah, Satan's got it now. He says, "You like the Bible, do you, Jesus? Well, I'll quote the Bible to you." And therefore, Satan's quoted Scripture. Psalm 91:11-12, to be exact, except he omitted a little bit of one of the verses. That's right, Satan likes to quote the Bible with omitting some things and then misapplying other things, because that's what he's doing. He's misapplying this text found in the book of Psalms. And he's attempting to trick Jesus into acting out of foolish pride, the pride of life. Satan is attempting to get Jesus to show off from foolish pride. He's saying, "Hey, you know what? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you prove it to me?" What's that? Well, pride, that's what it is. "I bet you're too chicken to jump off the top of this temple." Well, doesn't it say that if you did, that God would hold you up because he wouldn't let a foot dash against the ground? And he's trying to get Jesus to make a decision based on pride. You see, pride is a disrespectful and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. While it's true if Jesus would have fallen from the top of the temple, God the Father was not about to allow this to be the end of Jesus' life, and so some miracle would have happened lest he dash his foot against the ground. God the Father was not about to let some mistake, some mere weird coincidence or something like that to affect the life of Jesus. Jesus was going to live until the Father brought him to the point in time where he was supposed to be crucified. But if Jesus would have jumped off, he would have played right into Satan's trick to get Jesus to act out of pride. Thankfully, Jesus didn't fall for Satan's second temptation. But he quoted Scripture again in Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" You see, if Jesus would have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, he would have been tempting God to prove that God the Father actually meant what he said back there in the book of Psalms. And so Jesus is saying, "Satan, you're wrong on at least two levels here. Number one, I, God the Son, should not be tempting God the Father to make good on his promises. It's wrong to tempt God. Number two, Satan, it's wrong for you to be tempting me." Jesus would be saying, "I am God, and you're tempting me, and that's wrong." So on at least two levels, Satan is wrong in using the scriptures that he used. So Satan moves on with this third and final temptation here. It's the lust of the eyes. Matthew 4:8, it says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" There is no doubt that Satan held his toughest hand for the last game here, for the last temptation. Satan, well, he knew what Jesus wanted. He knew why Jesus came. He came to save the world and the people of the world. And so when it says that Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, we tend to think about all of the property that we might own, all of the wealth that we might acquire if we had all of that. I believe that Jesus was looking at the people in all of these nations, and that his desire, his greatest temptation, was that Satan was saying, "Here, you want these people? I'll give them to you. I'll give you all the people of all the nations if you would just bow down and worship me." Jesus came to pay the price for mankind, and so this was probably his greatest temptation. Now, Martin Scorsese billed it his greatest temptation as the desire to marry Mary Magdalene and have children with her and whatnot, and it was all sexual and whatnot. That's ridiculous. I believe Jesus' greatest temptation was when the nations of the world were held before him in the palm of Satan's hands, and Satan says, "I'll just give them to you if you really want them." Because Jesus, his desire is to save us. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. But Jesus realizes that, no, Satan can't do this. Satan is not going to be able to give me the nations of the world, because I'm going to get them back through the crucifixion. And so he tempts Jesus visually by showing Jesus the apple of his eye, the souls of the people of every nation. Satan just says, "Hey, I'll give them to you if you just fall down and worship me." And so with one more rebuke, Jesus doesn't fall for it. He rebukes him from the Bible one more time, and Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. And in Matthew 4:10, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And so the Spirit led Jesus to a higher place. The Spirit led Jesus to a higher place, but on the road called temptation. The Spirit led Jesus to Satan to be tempted. And afterwards, after Jesus takes the Bible and sticks it right back in Satan's face and says, "You've got quite the misconception about what the Word of God says. Here's what it truly says." And after he did battle with Satan, spiritual warfare with the Word of God, then angels came and ministered to him. Satan offered him worldly goods, but Jesus held out for the heavenly goods. And it was all done on the way to a higher place on the road of temptation. So please understand, God also wants to take you to a higher place. Where you're at right now is not where God wants to leave you and keep you. And if you've plateaued, why? Why is that? Because I believe that for the rest of your life, the Spirit wants to take you to a higher place. The Spirit wants to lead you further than where you are today. But it's going to happen on the road to temptation. It's going to happen as the enemy comes and tries to tempt you to make you fail. The Holy Spirit's leading you into this to give you the victory if you'll just turn to God's Word and use God's Word to guide your steps. The road that the Spirit leads us on is called temptation. And though God doesn't tempt us, God allows us to be tempted. So we don't need to go around rebuking demons and telling them that they have no rights. And no, that's not what Jesus said. It's written. Here's the Word of God. Here's what it says. And I'm going to rest on these promises. That's all we need to do as well. God will allow you to be tempted so that you will grow and discover the victory that's truly yours. And as you discover that through God's Word, you already have the victory, dealing with the devil, it's no big deal. It's a no-brainer. Because we're in Christ. And Christ is in us. And greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Well, after this satanic temptation here, Matthew reveals yet another fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus. Up until this point, the first three chapters of Matthew, it's been just prophecy after prophecy and fulfillment after fulfillment. And so Matthew mentions another one here in Matthew 4:12. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Here we see Matthew reveal that Jesus is fulfilling and will fulfill Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Remember that Matthew is writing in hindsight. He's able to remember all of this by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he's able to say that, yeah, even though that this prophecy hasn't actually been fulfilled in the time frame that it's being written in, or actually, you know, at this point in time after Jesus' ministry, that prophecy was not fulfilled. But by the time Matthew is writing this, it has been fulfilled. And then shortly after this actually happened, the temptation and all. So it all begins, though, with the preaching of Jesus. So this prophecy in Isaiah that's saying that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is basically Galilee, and beyond the Jordan, all of these people who sat in darkness are going to see a light dawning. And so Matthew is telling us in hindsight that, yes, this did happen. And it all began with the preaching of Jesus. And so for the rest of this chapter, he's going to reveal how Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus begins to preach. His earthly ministry has begun. And we find in the Gospel of John that it was in Judea that his ministry actually began. But here we see Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, beginning Jesus' ministry in Galilee, because it's a baton being passed off from John the Baptist, who's now in prison, to Jesus. And so Jesus picks up with John the Baptist's ministry, the forerunner. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John begin the story here in Galilee. And so in Capernaum, which is in Galilee, Jesus begins to choose the 12. Matthew 4:18 says this, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boats and their father and followed him." And so Jesus here, we see him beginning by inviting these two sets of brothers to follow him. We find Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. And all four of these guys were fishermen. Now, Matthew doesn't go into the story of the other eight being called. He focuses only on these four fishermen. I like that because he brings a point out of that. Here in these verses, Matthew wanted to point out that Jesus called his disciples to become fishers of men. And so I think that Matthew focuses on these four fishermen because he turns around and says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And that's true of every disciple, even the ones that weren't fishermen. It's true of every single disciple, not only of the 12 disciples, but of all of those that followed him afterwards, including you and I, Jesus wants to make you and Jesus wants to make me fishers of men. He wants us to cast our net into the sea of the world and pull up a catch. He wants us to reach out to the world around us and drag people to Jesus. He wants us to reach out and lead people to the Lord. Well, Matthew concludes chapter 4 by writing a summary of the ministry in Galilee, which ensures us that the Isaiah prophecy actually came true in the lifetime of Jesus. Matthew 4:23 says this, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Same terminology that Isaiah used there at the end. Beyond the Jordan. Jesus' ministry in Galilee was one that included teaching in the synagogues, preaching in the countryside, healing the sick, and freeing the possessed from their demons. And as a result, his fame went throughout all the land, even beyond the Jordan. That's incredible. Great multitudes followed him from all over. Though Jesus was focusing this part of his ministry on an area of land that was just 70 miles by 40 miles. That's right. This area around Galilee that he was focusing on during this season of his ministry was 70 miles by 40 miles. And within this little area of the world, his fame went way beyond. They didn't have internet. They didn't have email. They didn't have webcasting. They didn't have satellite television. And yet, the word about who Jesus is and what he was doing was spreading like wildfire. He became known from Decapolis, which are the 10 cities, the Roman cities throughout Israel, and beyond the Jordan, just like Isaiah prophesied. Truly, a light was dawning on the people who sat in darkness. And so we must understand that throughout the Middle East at this point in time, Jesus was known. He was known for his wonderful works, and he was also known for his cutting-edge teaching that flew in the face of the religious leaders of his time period. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll be studying Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters are the total sermon that we call Sermon on the Mount. And so I can't wait to study those three chapters with you guys because the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And so we'll look at that chapter at a time over the next several weeks. But in closing, let me remind you of this concept. The trials and the temptations that come into your life are intended for a purpose. They're there for a reason. And we get knee-deep in these trials, and we're struggling, and we just don't know how to make sense of it. Let me tell you this. The Spirit is leading you to a higher place. That's what's going on. Now, it's your choice whether you want to respond in obedience and get better, or if you want to turn and run and grow bitter. Bitter or better, it's your choice. But God's leading you to a higher place through temptation, through trials, through tests. He wants you to experience victory after victory after victory. The victory, as a matter of fact, has already been won. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. When God the Son goes through his life, as we'll study in the book of Matthew, as it gets to the end, as many of us know, he's hung upon a cross. The sinless, perfect Messiah will be crucified. And while he's hanging on that cross, bleeding and dying and giving up his spirit for your sins and for mine, he is winning the victory. The victory has already been won. And so the question is, are you going to live in that victory or not? And if you choose to live in that victory, then every temptation, every test, every trial that comes into your life is yet one more opportunity to experience that victory, the victory of Jesus Christ. That's what the temptations are there for. So that we get to take part with each temptation in the victorious life that Jesus provides for us. And by that, we are led to a higher place. But if not, we turn from our Lord. We choose to fail our tests. And we become bitter and wonder, why is God so cruel as to let these temptations happen? Why is God so mean, so despicable, that he would allow Satan to tempt me? And we get bitter. Let me tell you about the one path that I hope that you choose. That's the path that leads to the higher place. And you won't make it on your own. You'll make it because you embrace the fellowship of believers that are around you. You embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ that are here to pray for you and to counsel you and to help you get through some of these trials and temptations. As we together lean on the Holy Spirit to seek Him for wisdom, we can bear up together under the burdens that come by way of the temptations and the trials. So I just want to encourage you, take the high road. Take the road that the Spirit's leading you on to take you to that higher place. And together as a church, we'll all do it because we've already got the victory. And it's in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.